Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. We're going to be going hither and yon in the scripture. The second Bible I ever owned was a hardback Bible that I won in a Sunday school contest. And I still remember the man in charge of our junior high department standing up and holding it up. And he said, quote, "This is a good $2 hardback Bible." And that would have had to have been back in the late 60s, I suppose. What did you say? Dark ages? 30s. No. Now, my father was born in 31, so he wouldn't have even been in junior high in the 30s. Thank you very much. Feel the love in this room. But now I forgot my point. This will just take longer if you keep interrupting. Anyway, I got excited about that. And, you know, we had Sunday school contests that went on for 12 weeks back in those days. We had 2 and 3 week revivals. So I managed to be in Sunday school for all 10 or 12 weeks, whatever it was, and I won that Bible. And one of the things I liked about it, I already had one that my Aunt Ethel and Uncle Earl had given me, and it was a red one with a fake leather cover on it. I don't know what it was. It wrinkled over the years, and I've still got it, and I wrote in the top of it. My Sunday school teacher told me to listen at noon on WBRI Radio, J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. That's the first time I ever heard his name. Anyway, so I got this second Bible, and it came with a paper slip cover, and on the back of that paper slip cover, it had where to look when you feel, and then it had distressed, blue, angry, sad. And I loved that, and I looked up a lot of those passages. A few years later, I got a friend of mine. He was more of an acquaintance at that point in our lives. He came with me a couple of times to church after I gave my life back to the Lord. And at one point, I found out he didn't have a Bible, and I gave him that black hardbound Bible. And after a couple of 3 weeks, I asked him about it. I took him home once. He says, "Oh, yeah," he said, and he pointed to it up on the shelf. He says, "It's a little hard to read. It's like Shakespeare." And I walked out of there, and I drove home, and I was sorry I gave it to him. Because I have two, but it meant something to me, and it doesn't seem to mean anything to him. It was just on the shelf. But you never know. Cast your bread upon many waters. And some years later, our friend Brian Bean made contact with us again. And he and his wife Leslie, they came to seek us out, and we would have dinners together. And Brian told me at that point that when the Lord got a hold of his life, he got that Bible down. And he said, "I can't express to you what it meant to me to have that Bible and to know that you gave it to me." And so there, even when it seems like, "Oh, that was wasted effort, I wish I hadn't done that," don't ever think like that. You just never know. You just never know what it will mean to people. I want to talk to you tonight. I've talked about this topic before, but there's more to exhaust than just we can do in one message. I want to talk to you tonight about what I love about the Bible. And you forgive me if this is a little more personal than normally. But the first thing I love about the Bible we can find in Romans 15. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' Here it is. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When Paul talks about whatever was written in former days, it encompasses everything. As the New Testament was being written, he had to be referring to what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And I've had people say to me, I don't understand, I don't really like the Old Testament. It's harder to read. People have told me, I've been taught it's just the historical foundation for the New Testament and we really don't need to spend much time in it. Philip Yancey has a book called The Only Bible Jesus Read, and it's the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the only scripture that Jesus had and that he quoted from. And so that in itself should recommend it to us. But the stories of old, those are the ways that God speaks through them to us. I love the lyric by Rich Mullins. He said, I was a baby like you was once. You was a baby like me. I was born in Indiana. You were born in Galilee. Or grew up in Galilee. And then the chorus, the refrain says, did they tell you stories about the saints of old? Stories about their faith? They say stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man walk straight. There is power in those stories. There's power in the Word of God. And I love the fact that we have teachers in our Sunday school who have taught for decades. And I could mention names, but I know they'd be embarrassed. And you know who they are anyway, and I don't want them to frown at me, so I won't mention the names. But I will tell you that when I was a little boy, I was taken to a lady by the name of Mrs. Winalda, who taught a Sunday school class. Mrs. Winalda was a large woman, and she had a heart that was as large as she was. And I remember her welcome and how comfortable I felt in her presence. And early on, I think in my first pastorate, as I tell people, my boss usually doesn't let me off on Sunday, so I don't get to do this very often. But we were home visiting my parents, my home church, and I went to take our son Josh to his Sunday school class, and when I was directed to where it was, as I got to the door and Josh went on in, I stood there and I just got this big lump in my throat because there was Mrs. Winalda still teaching Sunday school, still telling those children stories about the saints of old, stories about their faith, and I stood at the door and just cried. It just meant so much to me that she was still doing it, and I knew that Josh was going to hear at least one of those stories that day. It makes a difference. I love the stories in the Bible. Why don't you look back at the book of Psalms? Psalm 1 sounds like a good place to begin. I love the stories of the Bible. I love the Psalms in the Bible. King David was a warrior. He was also a poet. At his death, he was described, among other things, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And more than half of the Psalms are attributed to King David. The first psalm acts as sort of an introductory to all of the Psalms. It sets out the two paths. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I liked the Psalms immediately when I was a boy because so many of them were short, and I could read a short psalm and then think, I read a chapter in the Bible. And yet, if you'll notice, some of the shortest of the Psalms are some of the most beloved, some of the most powerful. Certainly there's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have a book written on the shepherd psalm. And this man talks about, it was the first time I had the idea suggested to me that there seems to be a special comforting power in Psalm 23. And that's when I started quoting it to people in hospitals and sometimes in other situations. And so often, even when they haven't said a word for days, even when they can hardly speak at all, I can see them mouth the words with me. There is such wonderful comfort in Psalm 23. Psalm 1, which we just read the first three verses of, is the secret of success. You basically be careful who you get your advice from. Be careful who you choose as your friends. Not meaning don't be a friend of sinners, but be careful who influences you. And then keep your nose in the book. And that will lead you to God's definition of success. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you nations. It talks about praising God. Psalm 32, Psalm 51 are wonderful psalms to turn to when you've blown it with God, when you've sinned. They're great psalms to pray, prayers of repentance. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are wonderful places to turn to when you're depressed, when you're discouraged, where King David is talking to his own soul. Why are you cast down within me? Hope in God. I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. So I love the psalms. I can't hardly go a day without reading at least something in the Psalms. I love the stories of the Bible. I love the Psalms of the Bible. I love the promises of the Bible. Aaron loves it when I do this. I found out I actually have three copies now of all the promises in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer. I got it when I bought a set of books, Herbert Lockyer's All in the Bible series, and just last year, I bought a copy of it, and I went to put it on my bookshelf, and I must really like the book because I'd already bought a copy, and so I took it down and leaned it against his door. He loves it when I buy the same book more than once because he knows he's going to end up with it. But the promises in the Scripture, sometimes people wrestle with the idea, if I find a promise in the Old Testament, isn't that for Israel? Isn't that for the Jews? I had a pastor friend of mine who told me that whenever somebody asked him a question that he really didn't know how to answer from the Bible, he said, I'll just look thoughtful and say, well, you know, he was talking to the Jews. And they'll always say, oh, and they'll go away. And he says, I don't know what they think that means, but he says, it's gotten me off the hook more than once. So when we look at these promises in the Old Testament, the question comes up with some, well, wasn't he talking to the Jews? And since we're not Jewish and this isn't a synagogue, does it include us? Part of the gospel is that we are included in God's plan for his people. Gentiles are included in his plan for spiritual Israel. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and since I was in 1 Corinthians, it would help if I got to the right book. The Scripture says this, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you, Paul says, has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Is there a sense in which the promises in the Old Testament are ours? Absolutely. Is there a sense in which they're meant for God's earthly people? Of course they are. Of course they were. But like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future, says the Lord. Tell me how the truth of that verse is any different from Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to them that love the Lord God and are called according to his purpose. That means it's going to be okay. He's going to take care of us. It's going to be all right. He tells us this over and over again. When I was little and I would go to my grandmother's house, one of the things that we would do when I stayed all night there, she had up on her windowsill over her kitchen sink a little box of precious promises. And she'd get those down and we'd open the lid, and inside were all these little pastel cardboard pieces of card with scripture verses printed on both sides. And one of the things we did was she'd get that down and I'd choose one, and then she'd choose one and she'd read hers. And eventually I got to read my own, but then she'd read mine in the early days. And just the idea of let's claim a promise from God today And that made an impression on me. Someone has said that the promise or the command to fear not appears 365 times in the Bible. Over and over again, God has given us promises, promises that we can claim. I love Isaiah 41:10, and I won't bore you with the story of how Josh and I got a sign from God again, but that verse, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know how you remember what God's going to do in that verse? Anybody remember? You remember doo-wop? A shoo-be-dooba, a shoo-be-dooba, shoo. Strengthen, help, uphold. Shoo-be-dooba. God's going to shoo you. He's going to strengthen, help, and uphold you. Those are promises, and yes, they're meant for us. I love the stories of the Bible. I love the Psalms in the Bible. I love the promises of the Bible. I love the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 3 contains the promise, "Blessed is he that readeth." Literally, "Blessed is he who reads aloud." Let me get there and read the entire verse to you. John begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." I know they teach us that this is bad habits, and probably under most circumstances it is. But one of the most beneficial things that you can do when you're reading the Bible, as long as you can do it without annoying your mate, is just quietly read it out loud to yourself. There's a wonderful power. Now, first of all, it'll keep you going. My mind tends to wander sometimes. And if I read it out loud, it keeps me on track. Second of all, it'll also, instead of thinking, "Oh man, this is a long chapter. This chapter's got 30 verses." You just start reading them, and you know what? In about a minute and a half, you'll be through with that. If you just read it at a talking rate. There's something about the book of Revelation that draws especially new converts to it, almost like a hungry man drawn to the smell of a home-cooked meal. They're fascinated with it. We are fascinated with it. There's something about this that draws our heart, and I believe God meant for that to happen. Now, you can go to seed on it. You can get off in the ditch on it, but there is something in it that God means to be exciting for us, to be comforting to us. Gracious, every now and then it is a beneficial thing, I think, for any Christian to go on a news fast. And I'm not going to tell you who it is. I don't think he would shrink from telling you, but we have a member of our church right now who has gone at this point for a few months without watching the news. On purpose, he said, because I was getting so agitated. He said, "Well, what if we don't know what's going on? How will God be able to handle things if we don't watch the news every day? I don't know how God will get by, do you? I mean, if we don't watch it to make sure we're on top of things." I'll tell you this, I do not like to watch the news right before I go to bed. I don't want to hear about who was murdered in Terre Haute or any place else right before I put my head to the pillow. And any day that we look at the news, somewhere there's turmoil in the world. Now let's talk. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And I don't think they've ever been more perilous than they are now. It's not that they... Is it going to get worse before it gets better? So says the book of Revelation. I believe that God promises us that his children won't be here for most of that. But that doesn't mean it can't get an awful lot worse before it gets better, even before the Lord Jesus comes. I can't help but think of Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani, the Iranian pastor, who'd been in jail 800 and some odd days. And every time they get wind that his execution may be drawing near, they try to draw national or international attention to it. And that seems to put pressure on them to put it off. But don't quit praying for him and his family. He's a young man, 34, with a wife and two children. There are places in the world that it's so much harder to serve the Lord Jesus than it is here. I just listened to Ravi Zacharias, the message from Founders Week. And he said that just earlier this year he was in Syria before all the turmoil broke out. And one of the ministers at Syria, I mean the ministers with the government, met with him and said to him, "You are welcome here, but please do not get involved in politics." And he promised that he would not. He was there to preach the gospel and to minister to in that way. But as he spoke with this man over a meal that they had provided for him to welcome him there, he asked for permission to quote. And he says, "You can have my permission." But he said, "Mr. Zacharias, I don't believe this world, this area of the world will stand as it is for another 5 years." This is from someone in the midst of it. I wonder what he thinks now with everything that is going on in Syria. You know, you realize that Syria, you think, well, that's Syria. You realize that's Damascus. That's where the Apostle Paul had his conversion experience, or on the way there. This is part of our heritage. This is part of our faith. This is where our faith came from, that area of the world. And yet, no matter how much in turmoil it is, no matter what happens, the message of the book of Revelation tells us that God is in control and Jesus is coming back and it's all going to be all right because he wins and we're on his side. Not to justify what we do, but simply to say we belong to him and in the end it's going to be okay. That's what Billy Graham told a Winston Churchill one day when he said, "Can you give an old man who has seen two world wars any hope for the future?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I can, because I have read the last chapter of the Bible." That's one reason I love the book of Revelation. I found out something else about the book of Revelation. I would hear preachers preach on the second coming that would scare the bejeebers out of me. After I was a Christian, it would scare me to death. But whenever I read the book of Revelation, it's not that there aren't grim things in there, but when I read about the second coming of Jesus from the Bible, I felt comfort and excitement. That's what God intends. I also love the Bible because of the way that I feel when I read it. The prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who preached for so long with... Not only did he have no visible results, he had the opposite result. The nation turned against God despite what he said. Jeremiah was faithful in his day. And yet in the midst of all the things that caused him to weep and that broke his heart, he told the Lord in a prayer, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I love the Bible because of the way that I feel when I read it. I don't want you to know the difference in any way except mentally. But sometimes you can read things that are spiritually unwholesome. I was in the library in Spencer, Indiana once. And I like to read science fiction or fantasy stuff, and it has to be clean, and it has to be not blasphemous, and it has to be, nothing inappropriate. And let me tell you, that really narrows the field. And I saw a book. It looked like a fantasy book to me, you know. It was by Time Life Publishers, a respected publisher. Looked like a big picture book. I thought, hey, this looks like maybe a knight might be slaying a dragon in here. Wonder what this is. And I started reading it. And I was about a third of the way through it when I realized this was in picture form a serious demonology. And they drew some of the things from the scripture, but much of it, it was basically a book on the occult. And it was drawn from so many other sources besides the scripture. And when they would appeal to the scripture, it certainly was not in a wholesome way there either. And when I realized that, I kept paging through it. It's sort of like a train wreck. It's sort of there's a fascination with the occult. Now you are free to think whatever you want when I tell you what I'm about to tell you. But standing there in the library in Spencer, Indiana, with the sun streaming in through the windows, bright sunny day, I'm looking through this thing, and as I realize, this is a book on the occult, presented in beautiful colors, like something you would sit on your coffee table. I suddenly was overwhelmed with the feeling of something watching me, something full of malice toward me, something evil. You draw your own conclusion. Maybe you think, oh, you just got weirded out. I don't care. I'm sorry. I love you. I don't care what you think. I know what I felt. And suddenly I realized, and I slammed it shut. I threw it back on the shelf. I left the library and went out and walked in the sun. And I just sort of prayed for a while. And one of the things that came to my lips is, God, thank you that you are holy. Because there's holiness includes the idea of wholesomeness. God is good for us. There's no evil in him. And there's a certain fearfulness in his holiness. But I am so glad that he's holy, because when you read the wrong things, you can feel in ways you don't want to feel. I had a young woman who was the daughter of a Baptist pastor. And she found herself sort of getting off the path. She didn't realize it, but she ended up, she was playing the organ for a Mormon, I think they called it a church, sometimes they call them wards. Did you know that there's at least two divisions in the Book of Mormon? There's two divisions in the Mormon church. There's the Salt Lake Bunch. But then there's a bunch that's centered in, is it Nauvoo, Illinois? And they see the Salt Lake Bunch, they're the liberals. They fell away. The ones in Illinois, they're holding to what Joseph Smith originally taught, they say. Okay? And so she ended up, there's a Mormon ward or whatever it is in Terre Haute, and she ended up sort of getting friends with some of these people, and first thing you know, she's actually going to worship with them, and she's playing, and she said, they're hymns, most of them seem just fine. But she told me during the time that she was in that Mormon church, she said, every time I try to read the Book of Mormon, she said, I get about 10 verses in, and then I just felt like something evil was watching me, and I just couldn't do it. And the way I made her acquaintance, she and it was Toby's fiance, Ethel, when they came to talk to me, and she'd come out of that, and she gave me, I have two copies of the Book of Mormon. The first one I got for myself because I wanted to have access to it, see what it said. The second one I had because this young woman gave it to me. And she said, I don't know what you want to do with it, but I don't want it anymore, and I'm going to give it to you. And I don't want it either. I've already got one, but I'm not going to let it get in circulation anywhere else. So I've got two copies of it. But when you read the Bible, beyond the idea of reading things that perplex you or that sometimes you feel... Listen, anybody reading the Bible, any preacher included, you get into places where you think, boy, Lord, I'm not sure if I'm getting it here. Even Simon Peter said that the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. If Peter said that, then we're in good company when we feel that way. But there is so much that we can understand. And I know that even when I wade through parts that are hard or even a little tedious, or especially the precious parts of it, when I have read the Bible and I'm reading enough, I feel wonderful. I feel good. I feel full. The first time I went through a procedure, I'll let you use your own imagination. After I turned 50, my doctor just turned into a Mr. Chuckles. But in order to get ready for this procedure, I had to fast. And by the time I got done, I had fasted for 36 and a half hours. And there's very little to look forward to during this whole thing. But one of the things I look forward to is when it's all over, I get to go to a restaurant with my wife and I get to eat. And after we did that, that first time, after 36 and a half hours without food, I looked at my wife and I said, "It feels good to be full again." There is something about reading the Word of God that makes you feel full, that nourishes your soul. And beyond that, I believe God intends for us to have a sense of the shepherd's presence behind the words as we read. I can't tell you, I always feel that way every time I read the scripture. Sometimes I open the scripture and I feel my eyes just sort of go over the words, and I'll say, "Lord, I didn't get much out of that," and I'll read it through again. And sometimes I just have to say, "Lord, I'm about as spiritual as a sidewalk today, but I thank you for your word. I love the way I feel when I read it." I'll tell you this again. There are times when I think, "What is the matter with me? I just feel, I feel stretched out somehow. I feel spiritually shaky." And then I'll have to say, "You know, reading the Psalms is good, but you need more than a psalm a day. And the last 2-3 days in a row, I've been so busy, I've read just a psalm or two. You need to sit down and just read the Word of God for a while." And when I do that, there's something in me when I'm done. I love the way I feel when I read it. And I love the way it all points to Jesus. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 24, one more reference here. Luke chapter 24. As Jesus, after his resurrection, surprises what Alistair Begg called the two disconsolate foot trackers on the way to Emmaus. We would say the two discouraged hikers, disconsolate foot trackers. And as he's speaking to them, he said to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And look down at verse 44. "To all the disciples, he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" I love the way it all points to Jesus. I love the way it all points to Jesus. Terry and Darlene Hobson, occasionally traveling down to Florida, they like to visit the church that R.C. Sproul pastors. I forget the name of the church right now. But the architecture of the church building, I've never been there, but it's been described to me. The architecture of the church building is such that when you enter the narthex is purposely dim and dark. But when you come into the sanctuary, especially when it's a bright, sunny day, you literally come into the light and your eyes are drawn to the cross, which is figured prominently in their sanctuary. Everything about that building is designed to point from the darkness to the light and to the cross. That's a beautiful picture of what the Bible does. There is a whole lot in the Bible that you could say is darkness. One of my our dear friends, over the years, she would try to witness to her unsaved sister, and her sister would taunt her by saying, "I don't like to read the Bible that has too much sex and violence in it." She didn't know how to respond to that, but she was right. But the point is, what does it say about those dark things it represents? It shows us that the wages of sin is always death. There is darkness there, but the darkness points us to the light. The Bible does this, but the rest of the world does exactly the opposite. increasingly secular. We're told we have freedom to worship the Lord Jesus, but not in public. Keep it behind your four stained glass walls, you know. There are all kinds of other things to believe, other religions, and they have one thing in common, every single one of them. They point away from the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I read the biography of Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink wrote wonderful commentaries. I have to tell you that on the whole, I thought he had a rather sad life. Because Arthur Pink became one of those Christians that, well, you've heard the saying where the one fellow got so separated, he looked at his wife and he said, "No one is faithful but me and thee. And frankly, I have my doubts about thee." Arthur Pink sort of fell into that. And yet he came to the Lord, but before he did, he and his brothers and sisters rebelled against the Christianity that his parents taught them. And Pink became involved in a movement called Theosophy. That's a cute combination of the word theology and philosophy. And Theosophy, there really wasn't anything new about it. They rejected Christ as the Son of God, and they encouraged mediumistic communication with spirits. A contemporary of Arthur Pink's was investigating these seances, these mediums, not with an idea of proving them wrong, but just he thought, this is something good to look into. And in so many, I understand that there's a lot of chicanery. I understand that there's a lot of people ripping you off with tricks. But that does not mean that there's not a core of a spiritual reality there. And spiritual does not mean good, necessarily. One of my friends, I guess I should say my acquaintances, an unbeliever who owns a music shop in Terre Haute, he never would talk to me about spiritual things. He would talk to one of his employees, and then the employee would get me a question, ask me questions. And this fellow went to a fortune teller, went to a medium, and was absolutely shocked at the things that the medium told him about his life, things that he thought, how in the world does she know that? And I said, you tell him that they're not all fakes. There's a real power there, and he shouldn't mess with it. I want to say it was one of the few things he actually gave heed to me about. But this man looking into these seances, a contemporary of Arthur Pink, said at one of these seances, they would ask the spirits to rap, you know, once for yes, twice for no. And at one point, just to see what the response would be, this investigative reporter in the midst of this seance asked aloud, quote, "Has Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh?" And he said that the table that they were sitting around holding hands rose up 2 feet in the air and twice came crashing back down with a resounding no. That doesn't mean it wasn't true. That just means that the powers they were dealing with were anti-Christ, were against Christ, were pointing away from Christ. Arthur Pink found his way out of that occultic involvement and came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I also think about one of my favorite stories from the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that a medium in the area of Westminster Chapel found herself feeling a little under the weather one Sunday late afternoon, and she decided to close up her shop. And as she did, and she went to her apartment above the shop, and she was sitting there drinking some tea and looking out the window, and she noticed all of these people walking on the sidewalks, and they were all streaming in one direction. And she thought, where in the world are all these people going? Normally at this point on a Sunday night, she was back with a customer telling their fortune, etc., consulting spirits on their behalf. Curious enough that she decided to get her coat and to follow them and see where they went. And to her surprise, they were streaming into the Sunday night service of the Westminster Chapel. She eventually came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she told Dr. Lloyd-Jones that she said, "From the first moment I entered the building, I sensed a power like the power that I deal with in my fortune telling and in my seances." But she said, quote, "It was a clean power." Because that church and Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. Makes all the difference in the world. The Bible, every part of it, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find the clean power. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in so many ways, we are inundated with so many tools and advantages to reading and studying your word. Has there ever been a time, O Lord God, when we had such Bible bookstores or even secular bookstores with so many Bibles and so many Christian books and study helps? But I wonder if there's ever been a time when we read the Bible less than generations before us. Oh, Father, I don't say these things just to produce a feeling of guilt in us. But, oh, Lord God, this is your love letter to us. This is the book with life-transforming power. This is the book that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that you would help us. We know we can't do it perfectly, but help us to be faithful day in, day out, to open our hearts to you, your word as we open your book. Speak to us, Father. We know that some days our hearts are dull, but your word has cleansing power even on those days. Help us, we pray, O God, to be people of the book. Let your word saturate us. And most of all, we pray, let love for you and for your Son saturate our hearts. Let us be full of the love of God and not the love of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.